Exodus chapter 28, and the title of our message tonight is The Clothing of the Priest. We've been telling you for the last couple of weeks that chapters 25 through 40 in the book of Exodus all have to do with the tabernacle, with the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, the articles of worship outside the tabernacle, in and around the courtyard, the clothing of the priests who minister to the Lord in the tabernacle, and then the actual construction of the tabernacle. The furniture, the courtyard, the garments of the priests, the anointing for the priests, for the office of priesthood, all of it. And we started in chapter 25 by discussing the tabernacle itself, and so far we've dealt with eight different subjects. The commencement of the project, and we talked about how God's people were filled with the Spirit. They were moved by the Lord to do the work. We talked about the construction of the major pieces of furniture within the holy place, the curtains that were inside of the holy place, the coverings of the tabernacle outwardly, the connections of all the boards and the sockets of the tabernacle, the completion of the holy place, the centrality of the brazen altar, and then the court of the tabernacle. And you remember that the courtyard of the tabernacle itself was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. It was approximately the size of half of a football field. Its walls were 7.5 feet high. And the entrance, wherever they constructed it, wherever they moved, where God told them to move and they set up, the entrance was always open to the east. And the hanging of the entrance to the tabernacle, you remember, was of fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. And of course, it's significant that the Messiah, when he comes, he returns to Jerusalem at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. He's coming through the east gate of the city. But the whole idea behind this courtyard and the tabernacle itself was that it was temporary. Temporary. Because there was coming the true tabernacle of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we know that because the Apostle John told us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt. That's the word tabernacle. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the Apostle Paul, in his writings to the church in Colossae, said, for in him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form. And that begs the question, where then is the dwelling place of God now that Jesus Christ has ascended back into heaven? Well, we believers are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, for it is God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God was seen in the face of Christ. And then Paul said, but we have this treasure. The treasure he's talking about is the glory of God in earthen vessels, these frail human bodies, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. He gets all of the glory. And once in a while, the glory of God will shine through us by something we do, our witness for Christ. Oftentimes we need to be broken so that the glory of God shines through us, but he gets all the glory. And like the tabernacle, our lives are temporary. To the church in Philippi, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And we talked about that word depart, which is the same word that's used for the pulling up of a tent stake. These bodies are temporary. They're simply tents to house our spirits and the Spirit of God that now dwells in us, that we're believers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "For all these things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing." The tent is getting old. "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, speaking of our bodies, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if these earthly bodies, our earthly house, the tent, is destroyed, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation," meaning that new dwelling, our new bodies, which is from heaven. So there's all these pictures in the fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness was temporary, which points to the glory of God dwelling in us today and the fact that these bodies are temporary, but pointing to the eternal. And this is wonderful. These are wonderful things to contemplate in the midst of all of life's afflictions and all of life's troubles. We believers are going to get brand new bodies built by God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you know, a lot of us are very proud of our bodies. Maybe we haven't looked in the mirror in a while. But wait till God gives us a body that pleases Him. It's going to be out of this world, literally. But for now, there are limits to this present life. It's temporary. Back in chapter 27, as we were ending that chapter, it says, "You shall command," in verse 20 of chapter 27, "the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord, and it will be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." And so in that first compartment, we talked about that 30 feet long, 15 foot wide, and 15 foot high compartment was that lampstand, the menorah, which was to be continually lit all times. And that continual light represents the light of Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, He is the light of this coming world. Jesus will be the light of it. But Israel was to be a light to the nations. They failed. The Messiah is the light of Israel. And Jesus told His disciples that you are the light of the world. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 7, in talking about the churches, and the churches are seen by the Apostle John as lampstands. We're to hold forth the light of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And I ask you, as we talked about that menorah last week, what is it that causes the light of the temple to burn and to continue to burn? Well, it was the oil in those lamps. And of course, the Spirit of God is the oil that causes the light of Jesus Christ in us to burn brightly. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His presence in our lives. Now, what was it that Jesus said to His disciples that was going to work in them so that they might be witnesses? He told them to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them so that they might be witnesses. And so we too need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. And of course, all that was in the tabernacle, including the tabernacle itself, the coverings in it, the furniture, the outer court, all of it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the only way. Only one way into the tabernacle, one way into the courtyard. Jesus, of course, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In another place, Jesus said, "I am the door. No other way." Jesus is the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the furniture, the mercy seat, the lampstand, the showbread, the altar. Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the covering for our sins. He's absolutely everything. Amen? He's so beautiful. Now in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, we have the law of the priesthood, the people that were chosen to be priests. And this is interesting itself. Aaron, who was the first high priest, was of the tribe of Levi, of which his younger brother, Moses, was. Aaron was, as you look and compare the two of them, the inferior brother, inferior to Moses. And the tribe of Levi was one of the inferior tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi, you remember, the head of the tribe of Levi, was under God's curse for his cruelty. And this speaks of God's grace to us. You would think the last tribe and the last descendants of that tribe to be chosen to be priests and honor God in that way would have been the Levites because of their curse. But isn't that the way our God is? Just giving us grace over and over again. In verse 1, God speaking to Moses said, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." Later on, it's called the Aaronic priesthood after Aaron. The high priest was to be taken from among the children of Israel. Of course, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, so that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, those that don't know God, and are going astray, those that aren't walking with God, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. So the priests were chosen from among the tribes of Israel so that they could identify with the sins of the people that they ministered to and all the weaknesses of the people that they ministered to. Of course, Jesus Christ took on humanity. He understood the weakness and human frailties. "And you," verse 2, "shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother." And notice, "for glory and for beauty." The NIV says, "for dignity and honor." All of this has to do with the worship of the Lord. It was to be glorious. It was to be beautiful. Everything pointed to that. You see, God deserves our absolute best. And the number one purpose of the church is not to preach the gospel, but it's to worship God. And we preach the gospel so that more people will worship God. But that's why we're here, is to worship Him. We come to church to bless the Lord, not to be blessed. But don't you love it when you come and with an idea to bless the Lord and to give our attention to the Lord and to give to the Lord and sacrifice and honor the Lord, that we're the ones that end up being blessed? The office of the priesthood was elevated by their dress, especially that of the high priest, so that the people would learn about the beauty of the worship of God. It was impressive. It would also serve as a constant reminder of God's holiness. The priest's duty was to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God. Why? Because God was unapproachable. God was holy and separate. In verses 3 and 4, we have the garments of the high priest. And they were made, even the garments were made by men who were gifted by God to do so. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him," meaning to set him apart, "so that he may minister to me as a priest. See, the high priest would point to the high priest of all time, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he was to be dressed gloriously. And these are the garments with which they shall make a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic. The old King James says an embroidered coat, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, so that they may minister to me as priests. In Leviticus 31, we get a little bit more information about those artisans that God gifted to make the priest's clothing. It says in Exodus 31:2, I have called by name Baziel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Of course, all wisdom comes from God. If you have a wisdom or a skill of any kind, it's from God. If you have an ability to understand, it's from God. Everything's from God in that sense. But what goes on in Exodus 32 to say that these men were gifted to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work all manner of workmanship. And I indeed have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans so that they may make all that I've commanded you. This stuff was beyond natural abilities to do, and so God especially gifted these men. These men were chosen by God to make all the clothes of the priest. And of course, whatever skill that you and I have, it's from the Lord, and we're to use it for the Lord. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive from God? Now, if you did indeed receive it, then why do you glory as if you hadn't received it?" So one obvious point is that God wants us to use whatever things, whatever gifts that he's given and talents he's given to us to glorify his name. Whatever that might be. And of course, the other thing we need to recognize here is we need the Holy Spirit's power to do so. These men were gifted by the Spirit of God in this workmanship. Now in Psalm 132, we're told what these beautiful garments represent. It says in Psalm 132:9, let the priest be clothed with righteousness. And so what's being pictured here by all these beautiful garments of the priest is the righteousness of God. And of course, in heaven, we're told that the saints are clothed with linen garments, which speaks of the righteousness of God. Now, the ephod, kind of an apron or a vest that went over the outer robe of the priest and hung off of his shoulders, that's here in verses 5 through 14. It says, they shall take the gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen. And again, all the best materials were to be used. And they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen artistically woven. And so the same material that was used for the curtains, but add to this gold woven into it. And they would take gold, beat it down into a thread, and then weave it through all this material. It's just absolutely beautiful. Not just gold-colored thread, but gold. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, woven of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen thread. And so the sash itself, girded around and over the apron at the waist, and the object of the girdle, or the sash, was to strengthen the loins for service. That was the picture. And so you tighten up this sash in order to work. You remember Jesus, it says, girded himself with a towel and got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. The picture here is of service. And that's what these priests did. And that's what God wants from our lives. Service. Even the Son of Man, it says, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for the many. You know, if our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who more than anybody else deserves to be served, and he came to serve, don't you think we ought to do that? Because our lives ought to just be given over to do whatever he would have us to do. In verse 9, we're told, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel." And so the front and the back side of the ephod were attached to each other by these onyx stones on the shoulders. Six of their names on one stone, and the remaining six on the other stone according to their birth, in order of their births, with the work of an engraver in the stone like the engravings of a signet. "You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel." And notice, "So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." So as Aaron would put on the garments of the high priest, those two stones with the six names on one side and six names of the other tribes on the other side, he bore on his shoulders before the Lord continually. "You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings." And so the names of the 12 tribes worn on the shoulders representing the place of strength. They were there for a memorial, always a reminder that God's people were being represented before God. Jesus is our high priest, continually making intercession for us the same way that the high priest did. Now in verses 15 through 29, we have the breastplate of judgment, it's called. "You shall make," verse 15, "the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread and of fine linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width," which turns out to be about, after it's folded, about 9 inches by 9 inches. And when you double this material, it forms sort of a pouch that's worn on the front of the high priest, on the front of the ephod, and a pouch in which you can place something. "And you shall put settings of stones in it." This is outside on the front of this folded pouch. "Four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis and a topaz and an emerald. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond." Just all these beautiful colors. "The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold settings. And these stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names." Again, according to the order of their birth, just like on the onyx stones that were attached to the ephod on the shoulders. "Like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. And they shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And then you shall put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings that are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate and on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. The two outer rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right as a seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and they shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate, notice, does not come loose from the ephod. So it's tied down, so it's not just swinging around and hanging all over. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And so whenever Aaron, the high priest, and those that succeeded him would go before God, they would have the children of Israel upon their shoulders, the place of strength, upon their hearts, the place of love. And yet it's called the breastplate of judgment. The NIV calls it the breastplate for making decisions. That's the idea of judgment here. Apparently, the breastplate represented the will of the Lord for his people. And in a moment, we're going to talk about the Urim and the Thummim, which were placed into that pouch that was on the front of the ephod. The 12 stones on the front represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Revelation chapter 21, the 12 foundation stones for the eternal temple in the New Jerusalem is made up of the same stones that are mentioned here as being on the high priest's breastplate. And it's sort of interesting as you would look from where you're sitting, from left to right, and then from top, this corner here, to the bottom stone, three stones in each of four rows. The first stone was the stone for Reuben, who was the firstborn. And then in the fourth row, the last stone was the stone for Benjamin, who was the lastborn. Reuben's name means, look, a son. And Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. And there's a significance even in that. So what you have pictured there on the breastplate is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. And at the same time, he's the Son of God at God's right hand, who is presently seated there. Everything points to Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus told those of his day, you search the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which speak of me. Everything is about Jesus. And it's going to be wonderful to get there and have all of that revealed to us. Right now we're sort of struggling through. Paul said we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's all going to come flooding into our hearts, all of these wonderful truths that we're trying to grasp onto presently. And again, according to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. And now in verse 30, this Urim and Thummim. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, so Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And so you put the Urim and the Thummim in this pouch of the breastplate over Aaron's heart, and he was to bear the judgment of Israel upon his heart. Now, that Hebrew word Urim, that's translated into the English word Urim, means lights, and the word Thummim means perfections. And to the best of our understanding, what we believe about this is what those two words, Urim and Thummim, mean, is that you're enlightened to come to a perfect or mature understanding. They have something to do, these stones, with a yes or no answer to questions that were asked of the Lord to help determine the Lord's will. But in the Old Testament, the children of Israel used to use these to determine the will of God in a situation, sort of like casting lots or drawing straws. And in fact, the disciples still did that at the time of Jesus. Remember, they drew straws to determine, or lots to determine, a replacement for Judas Iscariot. Now, we're not sure exactly what these lights and perfections were, but we do know what they were not. They were not a pair of glasses that Joseph Smith used to read hieroglyphics and translate the Book of Mormon. You know, the truth is here that we all need the leading of God. We need to seek God's will before we move in a matter. We need to know what the will of God is. And now that we have the Holy Spirit, we trust the Lord. Now that we have the word of the Lord, we use the scriptures and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. So we turn our lives over to God and say yes to whatever God wants, and in that, we find out what the will of God is for our lives. But you have to get moving. You have to do what God says. And before you know it, you find yourself right in the middle of where God wants you. And it's a wonderful place to be. And now in verses 31 through 35, we have the robe of the ephod. Now Aaron wore an inner garment, a tunic of white linen. He had linen underwear under that. The outer robe of the ephod was blue in color. The ephod itself was laid on that. The breastplate was attached then to the ephod. The sash was then wrapped around his waist. And then a linen turban was put on his head. And on the front of that linen turban was a plate that said, Holiness to God. But this here is that outer robe that the high priest wore. Not the other priest, and only the high priest. It says in verse 31, You shall make the robe of the ephod, all of blue. The regular priest, their robes were white linen. And there shall be an opening, meaning a hole for his head in the middle of it, and it shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple, so down at the bottom around the hem, pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarn all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. So a bell, a pomegranate, a bell, a pomegranate, and then the pomegranates were blue, purple, and scarlet. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around, so they were alternating. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, and notice, that he may not die. Every step that Aaron took in his duties as high priest, you could hear him. Now in verses 36 through 38 is this turban, or this holy crown that only Aaron wore. It was only for the high priest. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. And it shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, so that they may be accepted before the Lord. And so now you have the high priest, the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders, the names of the children of Israel on his heart, and the words holiness to the Lord on his forehead. And this turban is only mentioned in one other place, that's in Ezekiel, chapter 21. And now, in verses 39 through 43 is the priestly garment. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. And you shall make hats for them, or bonnets, for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them so that they may minister to me as priests. And so all the garments that were to be worn were of linen and not wool. And even that has a significance. God didn't want man sweating in his work to the Lord. That's the picture. Which was sweating is a reflection of the work of the flesh. God doesn't recognize our efforts in the flesh to please him. He wants our hearts. He wants what's inward. And of course, our work needs to reflect the work of the Holy Spirit. God wants more than perspiration. He wants inspiration from our hearts. Now, the other priests, Aaron's sons, and those who followed afterwards were to wear white linen robe, sort of like Aaron's under tunic, a sash like his, a simple bonnet rather than a turban with a gold plate like Aaron's. And then the actual garments were to be anointed. Anoint them with oil, consecrating them for the service of God. And of course, the picture in the oil here was the Holy Spirit. If you're going to serve the Lord, then we need to serve the Lord in the Spirit, under the unction and power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own flesh or efforts. Now, the term anoint here, that term that's used here, is the same word where we get the name Messiah. The term Messiah means anointed one. In Psalm 45, verse 6, God the Father speaking to his Son, the Messiah, he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Nobody had more joy than Jesus. He was full of the Holy Spirit. Without measure, we're told. Isaiah 61, the Messiah speaking about himself and his ministry, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." How do you know when somebody has the Holy Spirit upon them? They're telling you about Jesus. They're going to the poor. They're laying hands on people to be healed and all. That's what Jesus did. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives, the anointing of God on our lives as a deposit, Paul said. Every believer is anointed by the Spirit of God. But just because we have the Spirit doesn't mean the Spirit has us. Everybody understand? When you're born again, God's Spirit comes to abide in you and live in you forever. But that doesn't mean that we're paying attention to him. That doesn't mean that we're walking with and in step with him. And when we get in step with the Holy Spirit, when we obey the Holy Spirit, he's gentle, isn't he? He's always there telling us which direction to go and pointing us to Jesus Christ and pointing us away from the wrong way. And when we do that, then the Spirit just begins to flow out from our lives. And the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit is love. That's the more excellent way, Paul the Apostle said. The love of God. Just spilling out of our lives, touching those around us. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 said, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." To have the Holy Spirit, it's essential. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his anointing upon our lives, is to teach us truth and to lead us away from error. He went on to say, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, he said, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." The word means remains in you. "And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as this same anointing teaches and you concerning all things and is true, it is not a lie. And just as it," meaning the anointing, "has taught you, you will abide in him." We know what the truth is because God's Spirit's inside of us. And I know you found this to be true, and I have as well. I can't always give you chapter and verse as to why this is right and why that's wrong. I can't do that in every case, but I know something's not right. It doesn't match up with what I know about Jesus. It doesn't feel like God. Let's be honest. Sometimes there are things who people say this is the Holy Spirit, and they're just wrong. The Holy Spirit never makes us uncomfortable. People do, but not God. He's guiding us and leading us, this anointing of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching us so that we recognize truth and error. And together with God's Word, we have the map, the roadmap. We have everything absolutely that we need. And then in verse 42, so the priests were anointed with oil. We have God's anointing on us as believers. And you shall make for them, the priest, linen trousers or undergarments to cover their nakedness. And they shall reach from waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to in the holy place so that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So they were to be clothed modestly. Now, aren't you glad that pastors today don't have to dress like that? I know I am. Some of you would like to see me come out here all dressed up like that or Scott. I wouldn't mind seeing Scott like that, but but the truth is that we're all priests. We're all now, because we have the Holy Spirit in us, representing God to man and representing those same men to God. You pray for people, don't you? I pray for people. And I tell people about the Lord. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we come today, and unlike the priests of the Old Testament, we offer sacrifices of praise to God. I'm thankful that I don't have to bring an animal here, you know, and slaughter it in front of everybody here and burn incense because of the smell. You ever been around a slaughterhouse? First Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Hebrews 13:15, therefore let us make or continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. And then Revelation 1:6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. And all the believers said, amen. We're kings and priests to God. It's going to be wonderful. Can't wait. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're sure of this, that everything in your word points directly to Jesus, to you and to your glory, Lord. And though we see now darkly, there's coming a day, Lord, that we're going to see you face to face, and it's all going to be clear, it's going to come flooding into our hearts, your majesty and your glory. And in describing these colors and the gold and the silver and the stones and all of these things, and the craftsmanship and the workmanship of all of this, Lord, We're going to see your work firsthand. We're going to see your glory and the beauty of who you are, Lord, and the beauty of your creation, Lord. There's no one like you, Lord, who have crafted by your wisdom and skill and the entire universe. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, thank you for helping us see a little bit more of Jesus. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, that these tabernacles are temporary and that we're going to receive buildings not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, glorious new bodies. We thank you for that, Lord. And we long for that day, Lord. We long to see you face to face and to become more like you, to bring glory to you in a new way, Lord. Thank you for showing us Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for pulling back the curtain, so to speak. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.